The Apostle Peter made it clear that the warfare of the ages would not be taking a holiday in the wake of Christ's ascension to heaven. The struggle that had been ongoing since the conflict erupted openly between Cain and Abel would occupy the attention and energy of the believers in Christ from the first century all the way to the end of the world. That conflict between Cain and Abel expressed the contrast between false and true religion. It is that battle, Peter was saying, that would never dissipate. As long as the world stands, believers in Christ will have to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. This second epistle of Peter is about this warfare. It is a message to first century believers that resonates in the 21st century. The first chapter, as we have already seen, emphasizes the crucial need for believers to be earnest and diligent in their faith in Christ. It suggests that only those who are serious about following the Lord will be ready and able for the ongoing warfare between truth and error. This epistle makes it plain that the error is not merely some different view or some different interpretation of some controverted point of Scripture. The error in view in this epistle is departure from the truth. And the companion effort to lead others to depart from that truth. I want you to see that. That is the error that Peter is describing. Peter leaves no doubt as to the response believers are to make to this error and to these efforts. They are to expose them and to oppose them with every ounce of strength that God gives them. That is, Peter was saying to the believers in the first century, it's not a time for sitting idly by while the faith itself is under attack. It is not a time for pretending that as long as people are faithful in their own private obligations, the purveyors of false religion will not have any effect upon them. The church, Peter was arguing, must be prepared to warn its people of the sinister danger of false religion and the devices that its adherents employ to draw others after them. In the section of chapter 2 to which we now turn our attention, we encounter a vivid description of the kinds of people who are purveyors of apostasy from the gospel. We find here that the Holy Spirit spares no words in describing who the apostates are and the methods by which they seek to achieve their evil objectives. What they do is in no way novel. That is, we're not talking here about innovation. Peter makes that reality plain by using the illustration of Balaam. Balaam was such a departer from the truth. But Peter's warning is that regardless of the lack of originality, apostasy finds an easy audience in depraved hearts. Apostasy appeals to the pride of intellect and the desire for the gratification of every debased motion of the flesh. It provides cover for sin. And that reality explains the way in which it succeeds. For there are many people who want a religion that will provide them cover for sin. In short, then, the inspired apostle seeks to draw our attention in this passage to apostasy's malicious character. And I want you to think upon that theme with me today. Now, it's been our practice in our studies in 2 Peter to take each section to which we come and to do an overview of these verses with the intention of coming back to them in greater detail. That's what we're going to do today. Simply going to take an overview. So there may be things in these verses that I either say little about or seem to pass by altogether. Well, don't worry. We'll get to deal with all these things in due course. Now, the intention of Peter in these verses is to paint for us as black a picture as he possibly can of those who depart from the faith. His suggestion clearly is that those who made some kind of profession of faith that enabled them to get into the church without any real possession of faith in Christ, and who subsequently repudiated what they had professed to believe, are going in the way of Balaam. That is, he is saying here, he's talking about people who professed that they were attached to Christ, but they never had any real connection to him. And their efforts to lead others to disavow their professions of faith reveal their contempt or that which they formerly professed to believe. Now, included in this passage is a warning. It's not specifically stated, but it is a warning nonetheless to those who have not yet trusted in Christ. Because I want to tell you that those people are the first targets of the ones who forsake the truth as it is in Christ. You read in this passage of the unstable souls. They are in the greatest danger of being deceived, being beguiled. The unstable souls are those who are unbelievers. They have nothing that steadies them. And there is a word that Peter has to give to them here, and that is, they need to take care. Because as long as they remain outside of Christ, as long as they remain apart from embracing Christ by faith alone, they are targets for those who have nothing but contempt for the gospel. So here's the message to them. Receive Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel, as the only mediator, as prophet, as priest, and as king. Because if you continue without such faith in Christ, you too will stand in danger of repudiating the very truth that you have been taught and under which you have been raised. Now, I want you to notice with me four things in these verses about this malicious character of apostasy. Let us notice, first of all, the arrogance of apostasy in verses 10 and 11. Now, the key to understanding that which Peter says in these verses is a word in verse 10, and that is the word presumptuous. Presumptuous. It's a very rare expression in the New Testament. In fact, the form that occurs in our passage does not occur anywhere else in the New Testament. The verb that lies behind it does occur a few other places, and it carries the force generally of daring or boldness. Now, sometimes this verb is used in a positive context. Nicodemus went to Pilate, and the scriptures say he went in boldly to Pilate to crave the body of Jesus. He went in boldly to ask that Pilate release to Nicodemus and to Joseph of Arimathea the body of Jesus. But in our passage, the context provides the color of this word. For we read here in verse 10 that they are presumptuous and self-willed. That is, here are people who are motivated by their own opinion and who boast in the pride of their own knowledge. We find here in verse 10 that they are not afraid. Notice that they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And that expression indicates that here are people who are rebellious and who are profane. And if there's one thing that characterizes apostate religion, the departure from the truth, it is being profane. It is the willingness to speak evil of dignities. Now we find that there is a comparison that the inspired apostle gives to us here in verse 11 to set against that self-will. He said in verse 11, angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Here are angels who have greater authority, he is saying, greater power. Angels are holy beings. They don't bring accusations against the enemies of the truth. There's a parallel passage that sheds a little more light on what Peter is saying here. If you turn just a few pages over to the Epistle of Jude, and let us look at verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." That word "durst" there is the same root as what lies behind the word "presumptuous." That is, Michael would not be so presumptuous in disputing with the devil, in contending with the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So Peter is saying angels are not presumptuous beings, but here are these people who are presumptuous. As the saying goes, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Those who are apostates, then, don't hesitate at all. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That is, they despise any kind of authority structure that they cannot dominate. And if you were to look at people around us in our own time, you would find that this is a trait that comes readily to the fore. Some of you may remember having seen the DVD that our brother DeCanio produced, and his interview in that DVD with Robert Schuller. You may remember that Robert Schuller conducted himself and spoke in that DVD in a very presumptuous fashion. That is, he is gracious to anything and anyone but the exposition of the truth of the gospel. That is the message Peter is saying that these people despise. The arrogance of apostasy. But let us move on in the passage to notice, secondly, the recompense of apostasy. And here we find the material in verse 12 and in the first half of verse 13. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. So here's the contrast between the angels, of whom we are reading in verse 11, and now these who have departed from the truth and have repudiated the truth. Peter said they are like natural brute beasts. Now, remember that Peter, by his profession or his vocation, was a fisherman. So Peter was used to dealing in the real world. And when he is speaking of brute beasts here, he's speaking of that which is unable to be controlled. And he said here in verse 12 that they are fitted for destruction. That is, they are reprobates. You turn back to his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. We can read verse 7 to set the context for verse 8. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That is, here is Peter saying regarding these who have repudiated the truth, they are fitted for this condemnation. And their destiny is made abundantly clear in this passage. What does Peter say about them? At the end of verse 12, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. The very thing in which they delight is going to swallow them up, and they will be judged on that basis. In verse 13, he said they will receive the reward of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness has its reward. They are going to receive it. What is the reward of unrighteousness? It is judgment. It is the vengeance of the God of heaven. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Reading at verse 17. The apostle writes, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." That is, pay attention to those who follow the way of the truth, who follow the example of Paul. Then notice the parenthesis that begins at verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, And now tell you, even weeping. So that shows you that the apostles took no delight in the position they had to maintain, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Here is a clue for us as to the attitude we are to maintain. It doesn't give us joy when we have to stand against those who have departed from the truth. It ought to fill us with sorrow, because they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We are filled with sorrow not only because they have departed from that truth, but also because the cross of Christ means so much to us. But it grieves us that there are those who stand against it. He goes on to say, of them, these enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. He's saying, these false teachers, those who have departed from the truth, they are minding the things of this world. But what's the contrast that Paul says in verses 20 and 21? For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Here's the great difference that Paul draws between those who have departed from the truth and those who are going in the way of truth. Those who are going in the way of truth have their minds set on heaven. And from heaven they're looking for the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is their goal. And the contrast is, as Paul said, and as Peter says in our passage, the contrast is those who have turned from the truth. Those who have repudiated the truth, they will perish. That's the recompense of apostasy. But then let us notice thirdly in this passage, the enticement of apostasy. Peter deals with a question as to how people become wrapped up in this movement. Well, we read here, the last half of verse 13, spots they are and blemishes, and notice this vivid description here, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. The idea here is that here are people, and they know what they're doing. They know what they're about. They regard it as sport. They regard it as recreation. They regard it as fun in a perverted sort of way. They carry on all of the outward forms of religion. They attend the Lord's table. They feast with the Lord's people. And all the time they are engaged in trying to deceive them, sporting themselves with their own deceiving. And the key to this enticement is in verse 14, beguiling unstable souls. The context is set for us there in that they have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. There is always a moral counterpart to apostate religion. Let that be realized. The breakdown of morality, of public morality in a country, is always going to be the symptom of apostate religion. That's what's going on in our country. And if you study the countries of the West, you will see that that's what's going on there as well. If I could take you back 100 years in time, to the United Kingdom. And in fact, if I could take you back just 60 years in time, to the United Kingdom, you would find a much different place than exists now. You would find a much different attitude toward public morality than exists now. What's happened? People have repudiated the truth for which the reformers, many of them, gave their lives. Beguiling. This word beguiling has the idea of setting a trap. You ever set a trap? You ever try to trap something? A mouse? Or a rat? What's the idea behind an effective trap? Something that overwhelms the caution of the animal. Something that is so alluring, so enticing, that the animal disregards the possible danger in order to get that bait. Here's how the apostates work. They set traps. And sometimes the bait they use is the appearance of approval from people in the world. If you believe what those Bible thumpers believe, well, no one will take you seriously. So the bait is the appearance of approval. If you go along with us, then everybody will commend you and say how wise you are. Sometimes it's the appearance of intellectual attainment. Back in the 1940s, there were people who no longer wanted to be associated with fundamentalism in Christianity. Why? Because they wanted to be perceived as those who were intellectual, those who were academics. And so they said, let's begin to talk to these who have repudiated the truth, and maybe we can find some common ground somewhere. Beguiling. Beguiling unstable souls. Sometimes it's the suggestion that those who go in this way will have all their needs met, every desire gratified. You see, there is an effort. There is an effort going on. This is the warfare. There is an effort going on to draw away disciples after them. That's what we read at the end of verse 13. They're feasting with the disciples while they set their trap for them. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke of this very tactic when he spoke to the Ephesian elders for the last time. Let that be found in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In verse 29. Paul had warned them to be careful to discharge their God-given responsibilities that he had given them in making them overseers, in making them elders, in making them bishops over the flock. Verse 29, he said, "For I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Also, and it must have pained him to have to say this, "also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." Why? "To draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." He said, he was looking upon them. He said, "I know that out of this group here, there are going to be people who will arise to repudiate everything that I have said, and you will try to draw people to follow after you." What was Paul's remedy? In verse 32, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Here's the warfare. Here's the struggle. We have to stand against this deception, this beguiling. Now look, when we're talking about beguiling, we're talking about the work that the devil does ultimately. The devil is the one who animates these people. He's the one who inspires them. We have to recognize, we have to be humble enough to recognize that we are susceptible as well to being beguiled. If out of those people that Paul was addressing, there would arise those who would repudiate the truth and would seek to deceive believers to follow after them, we have to recognize we are not beyond being beguiled. What's the answer? We have to keep turning our attention again and again to the Lamb of God. We have to keep turning our attention again and again to that which He has called us to do. This was the remedy for this enticement. Then, there's a fourth thing that I would submit to you from this passage. The silencing of apostasy. I'm glad to be able to end with this. In the last two verses, Peter said, "These cursed children are following the way of Balaam." And he said, "They will be put to silence as Balaam was." Now, we'll come back to look at Balaam, but I want at least to look at the passage to which Peter refers here in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers 22. And verse 22. We're breaking into the narrative. Balaam has agreed to go with these men from the king of Moab. And we read in verse 22 that God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And Balaam said unto the ass, "Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee." And the ass said unto Balaam, "Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And he said, "Nay." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me, and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive." And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Here was his own beast. And I really don't want to get into all of the questions that no doubt arise. Did it mean that Balaam's ass was able to think suddenly, to be self-conscious and all of that? I'm not going to get into that right now. But the amazing thing about the whole incident is not only that his beast spoke to him, but that he replied without apparently any time to think about the situation. He replied. It was the sort of thing that just doesn't happen every day, but the conversation just unfolded naturally as though he were speaking to his servants. But you see, here was God's reply to this nonsense. Balaam was going to pronounce a curse upon the people of God. And here was God's reply. He rebuked him. And Peter is saying, here is the application from that incident. If you go in the way of Balaam, God will rebuke you. He will silence you in the same way. I think of people who have despised the truth of the gospel, who have mocked the idea of the virgin birth of Christ, who have mocked the idea of redemption by the blood of Christ, who have said they didn't want anything to do with what they call that slaughterhouse religion. I think of those people, and I think of Balaam and his beast, and I think here is the way in which they are going to be put to silence. Well, they think when the day of judgment comes, they'll be able to stand before God and say, well, we spoke in your name and so on. But God's rebuke will be upon them. What is the call for you today? The call for you is to be careful. Because there are people out there who beguile unstable souls. Sometimes they boast themselves of being evangelicals. Whenever I see that grinning face of Joel Osteen, I think of this text, beguiling unstable souls. The call of the Scripture is to turn aside from all such suggestions and to go in the right way, which Peter says is the way of Christ in the gospel. That's the right way. That's the way that leads to life. That's the way that leads to glory. Go in the right way. That's the answer to the malicious character of apostasy. I think I said when we started our studies in chapter 2 that there's not much in the way of light in the chapter. There's a lot of this kind of description of those who have set themselves against the gospel. I want to tell you they're still with us. But I also want to tell you this, as surely as there are those who have gone in the way of Balaam, there are others who have gone in the right way. That's the way to which the Scripture calls you today. Go in the right way. The way of faith in Christ. The way of which we heard in our special series last weekend. The way of grace. The way of faith. The way of Christ. This is the right way. Be sure that you are found in it today. And if you are not in that way today, then you can get into that way. And I would be happy to be of help to you in that objective. Peter said, this is the warfare. that is before us. It's the warfare that the people faced in the first century. And it's the warfare that is before us. Let us never get the idea that we come to the point where we're beyond the reach of the enemy. And let us never get the idea that we come to the point where the enemy says that we're no longer worth pursuing. He is still looking for souls to devour. Let us then be sure we are found in the way of Christ, in the gospel.